Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
This bittersweet Sunday, this is our last Sunday that we will be in the book of Acts together. We've been embarking on this journey since January of 2016, and so we're wrapping up today. And today wraps up pretty abruptly. We're going to see that Paul makes it to Rome, and then Luke, the writer, is just basically going to leave Paul under house arrest in Rome, and we don't have the rest of the story. We'll talk a little bit about that, but it's just like this abrupt ending. And I was just telling Carolyn a second ago, my thumb is killing me. And it's because of an abrupt thing that happened to me last night. And this is a terrible, terrible segue. But let me just tell you, Adeline has this cat. And it's the family pet. And I have a love relationship with Tabby, the cat. But last night, for whatever reason, Tabby was being affectionate towards me, which rarely happens. So I'm downstairs in the man cave, I'm watching TV, and we have this square ottoman cushion thing, and Tabby comes walking in, and Tabby makes these noises, like he talks to you, he's like, I don't know, I can't, it's like a small elephant sometimes. But he jumps up on this square ottoman, and he's nudging against my feet, and he'll just like hit my feet with his head, and if you have a cat, you know what that, so I reach down, and I begin petting him, and I know the rules, pet Tabby on the head, don't pet him anywhere else. And so I'm petting Tabby on the head, and he's just making these purring noises and these groaning noises, and I'm like actually beginning to say, this is a pleasant moment with a pet. And this goes on for like 10 minutes, and so I'm rubbing him, and like if you rub him by his ears, he just loves that. And so I'm like, I'm really connecting with Tabby. I promise you this, and Adeline, I swear, I've not changed anything. I've not done anything different. I'm just still petting him. He's purring. And all of a sudden, he just spins around and sinks his fang into my thumb. Just out of the blue. And of course, it just enrages me. And if I could have caught him, we would not have a cat this morning. But he takes off running and disappears somewhere. But I don't know why the abrupt ending to this loving relationship that I had with Tabby last night. So, terrible segue, but we're going to have an abrupt ending to the book of Acts, okay? So, we're going to jump into verse 11, if you will, and let me just show you where we are. In verse 11 of Acts chapter 28, it says, "After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead." So I want to put a map up on the screen for you, and I want to show you where we are today in context. As you look up there at this map, you can see that I have included helpfully the graphic of a shipwreck right here in the bottom left-hand corner. That helps you know. So Paul has made his way all the way from Caesarea, and you know that he faced strong winds the entire way. And when they got to the island of Crete, you see my helpful little storm graphic right there. They had this massive storm that drove them south so much that they feared that they were going to crash into the northern coast of North Africa. But the storm drove them for 14 days all the way over to the Isle of Malta, where they shipwrecked. And they met some natives there who were, they cared for them. You might remember last week, Paul got bit by a snake on top of it all. And that's where we pick up. If they have made winter in this island, and now they're going to make their journey north, and Paul is under arrest. He's guarded by Roman soldiers, and he's going to make his way into the imperial city of Rome today. That's where Paul has been bound. And so let me put up another quick map for you, just so that you can see where this man, this ordinary man, has traveled for the sake of the gospel in his lifetime. And this is without plane, this is without train, this is without cars, but Paul traveled all over the Roman Empire for the sake of the gospel. It is amazing where Paul went in the span of a few years for the sake of the gospel. And I think one of the things that we have to land on today as we conclude our study of Acts is just that here's an ordinary man who was fervent for the gospel. He was committed to making Jesus known to all peoples, to the extent that he traveled, he put himself at great peril, he laid his life down so that you and I, years and years and years and years later, that you and I might also know Jesus. Because we know Jesus through the ministry of the early church as it's recorded in Acts. I think one of the things, if Acts has intrigued you, you want to know the rest of the story. So Paul is going to die, we think, in about AD 66. He's eventually going to be crucified in Rome. Peter will be crucified in Rome that same year under Emperor Nero. If you want to know more about the early church that's not recorded in Acts, I want to encourage you to pick up a book. And it's going to be about this thick, and it's hardcover, and you're going to have to make a commitment to about a year of reading, but it's fascinating reading. And it's called Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. He was a historian that wrote in the 4th century A.D., and he gave an up-to-date account of the growth of the New Testament church and some of the personalities and some of the leaders and the further miracles that God displayed through people in the first 3 centuries of growth of the early church. So today we're going to be concluding our epic study of Acts. We've been looking at the early church and what God did through it, how the Lord Jesus filled people with the Spirit, how he sent them out. It's been a tale of ordinary men and women who fell forward. They weren't always perfect in the early church. That's something that we've seen, and I think it's been a comfort to me. I hope it's been a comfort to you that as we've seen these leaders of the early church, they made decisions that weren't always the best decisions, but God continued to work for his glory. As we've studied Acts, we've wrestled with what it means to be saved. We've wrestled with Jews becoming Christians and understanding what grace means. We've wrestled with Gentiles becoming followers of Jesus and wrestling with denying themselves and learning to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. Acts has been full of miracles. It's full of sermons, epic travel, conversations, and it's also full of salvation. But we've also seen that consistently throughout the book of Acts, we've seen people reject Jesus and reject the gospel. And because Acts is full of real life, Acts also mirrors our lives. And so we're going to jump into verse 11 again, and we're going to make our way into the city of Rome with Paul. And so he's on the ship. And I love that it mentions it has the twin gods as a figurehead. It's kind of like extraneous information, but that would have been two sons of Zeus in the Roman pantheon of mythology, Castor and Pollux. And it's interesting because it's just this detail given to us that doesn't help us really, other than explaining to us that Luke was really there, that this really happened, that this is a historical event. It's one of those details that you just don't throw into a tale if you're just widely making it up. And in verse 12, it says, they put in at Syracuse, and we stayed there for 3 days, and from there, we made a circuit, and we arrived at Rhegium. And after one day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. And Matt, if you could put the first map back up, and that way they could kind of trace where we are in this journey. There we found brothers, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. That's about 43 miles away and about 30 miles away, respectively. So here are these people traveling by foot to meet Paul, whom they have heard is making his journey into Rome. And one of the things that I love is in verse 14, Luke just finally says, and so we came to Rome. It's this massive understatement because of the journey that they've just been on by ship that included shipwreck, included everyone having to like jump onto pieces of the ship just to float onto the island. Everybody's saved, but it's been this epic adventure, and then you have this understatement, and so we came to Rome. Here they are in the imperial city. And in Acts 23:11, Jesus appeared to Paul while he was in prison in Caesarea, and he says, you will testify about me before Caesar in Rome. And so here's Paul. He's so ready to be in Rome. He's so ready to testify to who the culture at the time recognized as the man with the most power on earth, the imperial leader, who also would declare himself, as we know, Nero declared himself a god. And so Paul is eager to preach the real God to a man who's declared himself a god. And that's what Paul's ambition is to share the gospel with Nero. But I love that Paul has finally made it into Rome. And as we wrap up Acts, it brings us back to what Paul wrote to the Roman church in the letter that we have as Romans. He wrote it while he was in Corinth on his third missionary journey. And this is what he said to them in Romans chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "And so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Paul, when he was on his third missionary journey, he wrote letters to the Christians in Rome. And he's saying, "I can't wait to get there. I can't wait to get there so I can preach the gospel, because I am convinced, I am convicted that the gospel, the message of Jesus, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Paul would have written that letter to the church at Rome in about AD 53 or so. And it would have been in AD 63 that we find our events taking place today. But I think one of the powerful things that we have to understand is why Paul is doing what he's doing. Why have any of the apostles done what they've done? Why have they traveled the known world at the time? They were doing it because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only reason we have the book of Acts, the only reason we have letters to the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thessalonica, is because of the gospel, is because of what Jesus had done in people's life. These are men and women 2,000 years ago who believed in Jesus as the Christ and who committed their lives to making him known. I want that to sink in on us today. We're here today because of the book of Acts, because of men and women who surrendered their life to Jesus Christ and who fully committed their life to making him known. It's the only reason, through the power of God, that we are here today and we call ourselves North Star Church, is because men and women fully committed their life to making Jesus known in their world. And so we sit here today, sometimes the lazy beneficiaries of people who gave their very lives for the sake of the gospel. We know that of the 12 apostles, that John was the only apostle that church history tells us died of natural causes when he was in his 90s. Every other of the apostles was martyred for their faith. Some were sawn in two, some were stoned, several were crucified. These men and women were fully committed to making the message of Jesus known to their world. Because of their commitment, we're here today to worship this Jesus, this incredible Jesus that gave his life for me, that gave his life for you. And so I love when he runs into all these brothers in verses 14 and 15. Paul is deeply, deeply encouraged. And you might ask yourself, okay, if Paul wanted to go where no Christian had gone before, how did these Christians get to Rome? How was there already a Roman church? Well, I want you to think about it. Paul had been on missionary journeys for several years. So there's two different things. You've probably heard the expression before that all roads lead to Rome. Well, in that day, it literally was true. It's you get on a major highway and it's going to eventually take you to Rome. And so as Paul was planting churches, there was so much traffic in and out of these cities in those days that people would be led to Jesus and they'd make it back to Rome. And people were fully committed to making Jesus known wherever they went. When people were introduced to Jesus and they were saved and the Holy Spirit filled their life, it became their life's ambition to make Jesus known. And so if a Christian was in Rome, eventually there would be Roman Christians, because this Christian would be making Jesus known in Rome. But we also know that in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, remember during the Passover, and the Holy Spirit filled the disciples, and Peter stands up to preach, and Luke records in Acts chapter 2 that there's people there to worship, people there to serve God at the Passover time in Jerusalem from every nation. And one of the phrases says, and there were visitors there from Rome. So people hear the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and they also go back to Rome. And because they're fully committed to the Lord Jesus, it means they're committed to making Jesus known wherever they are. I think we have to ask ourselves this question. Paul is so encouraged, and you can see, it says, when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. Paul gets to Rome, and he's been on this horrible journey by ship, this epic adventure. And when he finally gets there, who meets him? Christians to encourage him. Christians to refuel him. Christians to speak words of hope and life and even thanksgiving. Christians who esteemed Paul so much that they would walk 40-something miles to welcome him into the imperial city. I think it begs the question for us, is Paul sitting there, he's going to be sitting under house arrest in Rome for almost 2 years, we'll see. But it begs the question, why were people so committed to making Jesus known? Why were these people, why were there Christians in Rome? How did the message of Jesus, some people could have looked at as this provincial backwoods carpenter from the small town, know-nothing town of Nazareth, how could this message have reached the imperial city so that there were Christians there to welcome an apostle of this message when he arrives under arrest? Why had they committed their lives to making Jesus known? I think one of the reasons that we have to examine, they were convinced that Jesus loved them. They were convinced that Jesus loved them. I think when you are aware of the love of God in your life, and when you dwell on it, and you meditate on how much God loves you, He loves you so much that He sent His Son. He loves you so much that His Son laid down His life. He loves you so much that His Son became your sin and my sin. He loves you so much that our sin was crucified with Christ on the cross. He loves you so much that when He rose from the grave, He promised to send His Spirit at His ascension. He loves you so much that He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. He loves you so much that He's promised to give you power and peace and purpose. I think when we dwell on how much God loves us, we become so grateful that we can't help but make Jesus known. Man, when we meet a Savior is one who saves. When we meet a Savior who has saved me, who has saved you, and we look Him in the eyes and we become convinced that He loves me, that Jesus loves me, I want to spend the rest of my life sharing with others that He loves you too. That Jesus loves all people, that the gospel is for all people. I want to make Jesus known. We want to make Jesus known. I think, and I may be off on this, I think one of the reasons that the 21st century American church does not make Jesus known in our places of work, in our culture, in our neighborhoods, is because we take our eyes off of the love of God for us. We take our eyes off of how much Jesus loves us. We learn it from a really young age. If you grew up in church, you probably sing this song called "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible tells me so." It's an act of faith to believe that Jesus loves you. But you can't read this book without becoming convinced that God loves you so much, He made you. God doesn't make junk. He made you. He made you. He loves you. He esteems over you. The Old Testament says He rejoices over you with singing. In the Psalms 139, it says, "You are fearfully and wonderfully made." In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave." He loves you. So how are these people so committed to making Jesus known? They are so convinced that Jesus loves them and that Jesus loves the world. They want to make Jesus known for Jesus' glory, for other people's blessings, and for their good. I think today is a day, as we wind up Acts, today is a day that we must recommit our life to making Jesus fully known in our world. In verse 17, as Paul is sitting there under house arrest, it says, "After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered..." And so the rest of this chapter and to the conclusion of Acts is just this one little meeting. And I say little because Paul's going to do the epic Bible study. He's going to talk to them from morning until evening. And he's going to talk to these Jews in Rome. And he's going to use every form of logic and persuasive power. And he's going to pull in the law. He's going to pull in the prophets. And he's going to try to convince the Jews at Rome that Jesus is the Messiah. We've seen all through the book of Acts that that's been Paul's strategy, is to preach to the Jews first and then to preach to the Gentiles. And Paul is going to give them every single piece of ammunition he has. He's going to try to lead these Jews to faith in Jesus in Rome. It's his heartbeat. But that's where the rest of Acts will wind up. But you need to know that the gospel had penetrated Rome. The gospel had already penetrated Rome. There were already Christians in Rome. And while Paul is there, he's going to write a letter to the church at Philippi. And he's going to say this to the church at Philippi: "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment here is for Christ. And most of the brothers," he's talking about Christians in Rome, "most of the Christians in Rome, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And then in Philippians 4:22, it says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." So in the 2 years that Paul is under house arrest in Rome, Paul's influence, the Christians' influence in Rome, is just penetrating the culture. It's reaching even into the household of Caesar himself. And people are giving their lives in faith to Jesus. And so in verses 17 through 28, as he speaks to the Jews, he begins like this: "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they wished to set me free, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." And we saw this happen 2 weeks ago. You remember when Paul is on trial in Caesarea, and he's got Festus, the Roman governor, and then King Agrippa comes, and the Jews come, and they can't prove any of their charges against him. And Festus looks at Paul, and he says, well, do you want to go back to Jerusalem and be tried there? And Paul's like, I've done that 2 years ago. I don't want to mess with it again. I'm a Roman citizen, so I appeal to Caesar's. And we talked about how that's kind of like saying, I want to take my case all the way to the Supreme Court. So that's what Paul has done. And then Jesus shows up in a vision in the night and tells Paul that he's going to testify about Jesus to Caesar in Rome. It's this amazing, amazing prophecy. It says, because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. And then verse 20 says, for this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you, to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And I just like thinking when I'm reading it, I like Paul thinking of either rattling his ankle, rattling his wrist, wherever this chain is connected to Paul. He's under guard. He's under house arrest. He has a relative amount of freedom, but he is chained up. And he's invited the Jews to come see him. And he says, I'm here because of the hope of Israel. This would have been a reference to Jeremiah chapter 14, Jeremiah chapter 17. The only other place in the scriptures where the phrase hope of Israel is mentioned, and both are messianic verses. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm here today because of my belief that the Messiah has come. And he's wanting to explain to them that the Messiah is Jesus. Verse 21, it says, and they said to him, well, we have received no letters from Judea about you. None of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, referring to Christianity, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And so the Jews who had caused trouble for Paul back in Jerusalem, the Jews that had caused trouble for Paul on his missionary journeys, they had not sent letters to the Jews in Rome to stir them up against Paul. And so in a sense, Paul has fresh ground to plow in the hearts of these Roman Jews. And so he says, they're basically saying, we've not heard about you. They've not told us about you. We are very interested in hearing what you have to say about this sect of our faith. And so they set up a day to come back. And it says in verse 23, when they appointed a day for him, they came to his lodging in greater numbers. And from morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made a statement. And then it's going to give us a quote that Paul made. And Paul is pulling in scripture from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it's pretty much a direct quote. And this is what Paul begins with. He says, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. And I want to make a quick distinction here. It's important. Don't gloss over this phrase. Paul's saying that Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, Scripture is physically written by men, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you see the phrase here, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. So Isaiah the prophet, Paul's basically saying, was writing what the Holy Spirit revealed to him. And in verse 26, here's the quote of Isaiah 6, 9. Go to this people, speaking about the Jews, go to the Jews and say, you will indeed hear, but you will never understand. You will indeed see, but you will never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And then Paul concludes speaking to these Jews, and he says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. and they would listen. Whew. Anytime Paul brings up the Gentiles, when he's talking to Jews, the Jews get mad. And if you look back, this explains why they have this disagreement among themselves. They're disagreeing that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's interesting because there's actually a verse 29 that if you look there in some of your Bibles, it jumps from 28 to 30. And you're like, well, where is verse 29? You can look down there in tiny print. And there's probably a note that just says in some of the oldest and best manuscripts that we have, verse 29 isn't there. And so we don't know. And so it's best just to notate that there is that verse in some of the manuscripts, but it's not there in all of the best manuscripts that we have. But verse 29 is actually just a repeat of verse 25. Verse 29 says something like this: when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves. And so it's just a repeat. We just know they left arguing. Some believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and some didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But the reality for these Jews is simply this: they had hard hearts, they had closed their eyes, they could barely hear, and they, as such, were passed over, and God took his message to the Gentiles. It's a powerful reality when you think all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, when God appeared to a man named Abraham and told Abraham he would make of him a great nation. God wanted to set apart a people for himself, and he wanted to declare to all the nations his love, and he wanted the Jews to be a kingdom of priests for the world. In other words, God selected one man to be the father of missionaries. He wanted the Jews to tell the world about himself. And the story of the Jews in scriptures is of a people that wanted to be blessed more than they wanted to bless others. And if we're not careful, we will become like those Jews. We'll become a people who are not fully committed to making Jesus known in our world, and we too can be tempted to become a people who prefer to be blessed instead of blessing others with the message of Jesus. If we're not careful, we'll treat Jesus like a divine slot machine, and we'll put in our works, we'll put in our religious attendance, we'll put in our money, and we'll pull that lever and we expect God to give us something in return. But in reality, God has given us his love, and he wants us to meditate on his steadfast love daily. Because when we dwell on how much God loves us, we don't treat God like a slot machine, we treat God like a savior. We become deeply grateful for our salvation, and we realize that it's only by grace. We had nothing to offer. And so we want to make Jesus known to others. Man, when he told them that he's going to go to the Gentiles, and these Roman Jews start arguing amongst themselves, you need to know that this was not new. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus had entered the temple, and you don't have to turn there, you can just listen, but Jesus entered the temple, and Jesus began to debate the chief priests and the elders of the people. And as he debated them in verse 23, they say to Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And instead of answering them directly, Jesus tells them two parables. He tells them a parable of two sons. Basically, the father gave both sons instructions. And one son said, "I'll do it," but didn't do it. And the second son said, "I'm not going to do that." And then he changed his mind and he did what his father had asked. And Jesus asked his hearers, "So which son did the father's will?" And the chief priests and the elders all said, well, the one who did what his father asked. Jesus told the second parable, the parable of the vineyard. He said, this owner of a vineyard sent his servants out to collect rent on the vineyard. And the people who were renting the vineyard stoned some of the servants, killed some of the others, and tortured others. The owner of the vineyard heard about it. He says, well, I'm going to send some more servants. And so he sent more servants to collect the rent to which he was due. Same result. They kill the servants that are being sent. And finally, the owner says, well, I'm going to send my son. They won't mess with my son. So the owner sends his son. And as Jesus tells the parable, the people who are leasing the vineyard said, hey, if we kill the son, he has no one else to send. And the vineyard will be ours. And so they kill the son. And Jesus asked the chief priests and the elders, what should be done to these people? And they respond, he should put those wretches to a miserable death and rent out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus responded, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And then Jesus says this, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and it will be given to a people producing its fruits. The gospel is going to be taken from the Jews and it's going to be given to the Gentiles. So that Paul and Barnabas, when they were in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13, they said to the Jews there, the Lord has commanded us, saying that I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard them say this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So when you see down here in verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. This has been a prophecy all the way from the Old Testament, all the way through Jesus' ministry, through the days of the early church, that they're going to the Jews and they're trying to communicate the message that Jesus is your Messiah. But when the Jews rejected Jesus, they began to preach to the Gentiles. Remember when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus? Bright light shone and blinded him. He goes into Damascus and he can't see. And God shows up to this man named Ananias. And he says, hey, Ananias, I need you to go say something to Saul for me. And Ananias basically says in Koine Greek, he says, I'm not going over to that guy. He's been killing Christians left and right. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, this is what God told Ananias to say to Paul. You are a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul's mission was to make much of Jesus to the nations. That was his commission that God had given him. And so as we wrap up this morning, as we wrap up Acts, as we wrap up this message, I want to do two different types of application for us, okay? The first application is I want to give personal application. And the second application is I want to say, what can we take just from our 1.5 year study of Acts? What are some things that we should take? I want you to look back at verse 27. The Holy Spirit had prophesied through Isaiah the prophet to the Jews, and Paul spoke to these Roman Jews these words. This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and I would turn and heal them. We've been saying from the very beginning of this morning's message that these people were fully committed to making Jesus known. These Jews were not fully committed to making God known. Here's the power. If you don't embrace the mission of Jesus in your life, you'll miss the blessings of Jesus in your life. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today and you are not fully committed to Him and to His mission, you will miss His blessings. Yes, you're saved and you can enjoy the fruits of your salvation. But throughout Scripture, God's looking for people who would prove their repentance by their deeds, who would produce fruit in keeping with our faith, that we would demonstrate that we are fully committed to the Lord Jesus by making much of Jesus in our lives. We want to avoid, verse 27, we want to avoid reaching the point in our life as New Testament Christians in the 21st century that we are like these Jews, that we have dull hearts, that our ears are almost stopped up, and that we have closed eyes. So I want to put a slide up on the screen behind you, because as we wrap up, one principle is just this: following Jesus requires full commitment. It was the reason that Paul was in Rome. You see, this New Testament church, the apostles, heard Jesus say this in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able to finish it. All who see him will mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still a great way off, he will send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Following Jesus requires full commitment. And when we think about these words of Jesus that the apostles had heard and had traveled the world to make known, they were convinced that Jesus loved them. Jesus was not this harsh taskmaster saying, "Hey, you can't be my disciple." Instead, Jesus was like, "Let me show you how much I love you." And he spreads out his arms and he gives his life for you. He says, "If you will surrender your life to me, I will fill your life with my presence. And I will give you strength and purpose and power and hope. And if you will obey my word, you'll experience love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control and gentleness. You'll experience the fruit of my spirit living within you. You will change the world. You'll change relationships. You'll change your workplace. You'll change your families because of my power on display within you." So four thoughts on full commitment are these: is you must see Jesus' love for you in order to commit to him. It goes back to what we were saying earlier. You've got to be convinced that Jesus loves you. The second thought is this: you must love Jesus above all others. Third thought: you must love Jesus above your own life. And then fourth thought is you must love Jesus above your possessions and ambitions. It all comes from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. You can't be my disciple if you don't love me first. And the last personal application is just this: following Jesus requires true repentance. Our lifestyles must change. Our decision-making must change. We begin to bear fruit for the kingdom. Following Jesus requires true repentance. In Acts chapter 26, verse 20, Paul had said that we should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with our repentance. So let me give you some application just for ending Acts. Next week we're going to come and we won't have a sermon. It's going to be anytime we conclude a long series, we have this share time. And so next week it'll be full of music. It'll be full of your voices telling us how God has impacted your life as we've studied Acts together. But here are just some thoughts overall, is that we are beneficiaries. Sometimes lazy beneficiaries of the fact that these first century men and women gave their lives to make much of Jesus. I wonder, it took 28 chapters for Luke to tell his story to us of the early church. There's a network of churches out there today that you may be aware of, but they call themselves Acts 29 churches. And the implication is they're still writing the book of Acts by their obedient witness. And so it's kind of a challenge to us, is can we live an Acts 29 lifestyle? Can we live the kind of life that we are fully committed to making Jesus known to our world in our day and our culture? I think I would ask you today, are you fully committed as you find yourself today? Are you fully committed? He is saying amen down there to making Jesus known. Are you all in? Have you answered the question for yourself? Is Jesus my first love? Am I convinced that Jesus loves me? Do you dwell in the love of Jesus for you? And as your heart erupts in gratitude, will you commit even today, recommit potentially, your life to making Jesus fully known? Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are tempted to think, as we read the last couple verses of Acts, you're tempted to think that, oh, he's stuck there for 2 years. What's happening? You look at verse 30, he says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You may be tempted to think, was Paul discouraged that he cooled his jets for 2 years in Rome under house arrest? Not at all. Because Paul's witness is going to penetrate Caesar's household. Paul's going to have an opportunity to testify about Caesar. And if you read Eusebius, you read first century historians, most church history people think that Paul was subsequently released from this imprisonment. He's going to take another missionary journey. And some believe that he made it to Spain. Because in Romans chapter 15, when he's writing to the church at Rome, he says, because I have no longer any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. That was his ambitions. And then people think that about 3 years after his release in AD 66, he's going to be arrested again by the emperor. And he will be crucified, and Peter will be crucified the same year. But it's during this two-year time that Paul is going to write something that you may know as Ephesians. He's going to write Philippians. He's going to write Colossians. He's going to write Philemon. He's going to write another letter. And it's just amazing as we look at 1 Timothy. He's going to look at one of these things that Paul is not just cooling his jets. Paul is writing Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that you and I can be benefited by that. So let me throw up the last slide. What does it mean to live Acts today? What does it mean to live Acts in this epic study that we've been on? I think it's a day of full commitment to Jesus, to embrace dying for the gospel, to embrace living for the gospel, to remind yourself that above all, it is about receiving the boundless, extravagant, reckless, steadfast, and saving love of Jesus. And once we have abided in His love, we can't help but to love Him with all of our hearts and to love others. We experience forgiveness, and thus we become quick to forgive. We become changed people, and we begin living and writing Acts 29. Let's pray.